Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to close the service. Atlanta, please remind me. We want to pray for Tanya before we close the service. Now, this is the time in the service. We're not too late. We've had a lot of things going on. The earlier service was a little bit busier than this one. But this is the time in the service where someone may turn to his wife and say, "Does that pastor know what time it is?" We are a little later than we usually are, and the answer is yes, he does. So we're going to deal with a very important subject, though. We're in Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler. Now, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't, I recommend you do. Pilgrim's Progress is a story of someone named Christian, written by John Bunyan hundreds of years ago, but it's a story of someone named Christian on his way to the celestial city. Of course, the celestial city is heaven. It's a story about every Christian's journey to heaven, our pilgrimage to heaven. And at one point, very early in his trip, he comes to a city, and that city is called Vanity. And Vanity, the city of Vanity, has fairs in which they show all their goods. And, of course, that's called Vanity Fair. If you're familiar with the magazine Vanity Fair, you may not realize that the name came from John Bunyan's book, from Pilgrim's Progress. But Vanity Fair has all the goods the world has to offer. And they're laid out. And, of course, it's tempting. And he asked the question of the evangelist, is there a way to the celestial city that goes around vanity? And he says, no. There's no way to the celestial city. There's no way to the celestial city without having to pass through Vanity Fair. Now, this is the world in which we live. There's no way that we're going to have our journey in Christ go from here, where we are right now, to heaven without passing through the issue of money, worldliness, and everything this world offers. This is the world in which we live, and this is a very relevant topic for us. Christ taught on relevant issues, and money is a very relevant issue in our life. Heinrich Heine wrote these words. Actually, he wrote them in German. This is the English translation. You can imagine what they sounded like in German. The fundamental evil of the world arose from the fact that the good Lord has not created money enough. That's a joke, by the way. Well, God did not create money, did he? Who created money? Man created money. It's made by nations. And God does say in Romans chapter 13 that all nations that exist, all the powers that exist are ordained of him. So he does hold authority. And in the sense that God created everything, we can say, well, he also made the means to create money. But yet God is the only one who can tell us how to use money. No one else can speak with authority in our lives on this issue except God. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 16. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, this is the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew's gospel does not tell us he's a ruler. We get those from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. And it probably means he was a ruler in the synagogue. Now, if we had seen this young man, we would have been impressed with him. He seems on every level to be admirable. For example, he was young. We know that. It's always good to be young. Enjoy your youth. You'll lose it eventually. He was rich, and there's no suggestion that he made his money illegally or dishonestly. In fact, probably just the opposite. He apparently knew how to make money, and for a young man to be rich, we may suspect, well, he just inherited it. Not necessarily so. Maybe some of it. But he still was described as someone who knew how to handle money and use it responsibly. And he was a ruler. And that means that the synagogue, the local synagogue, recognized him as a man of great character, even though he was young, and made him the leader or the ruler. We may call him the president, or in German, the Gemeindeleiter of his synagogue. And probably, this is also another impressive fact of him, it was very likely in the same town in which he grew up. Now, if that doesn't impress you, I don't know what will. Young man, wealthy, successful, and probably he was good-looking too. It doesn't say that, but I just suspect he really was. But yet he had a problem. He had a problem, and that was that his religion was a very moralistic religion, and he was tempted to put too much value on the subject of money. Well, the question I'm asking today is, how can God's wisdom free us from enslavement to money? How can God's wisdom free us from enslavement to money? Well, the first thing we notice this is the love of money can stagnate our spiritual life. It really can. It can stagnate our spiritual life. Christ looked in this young man and saw a problem he had. And he said very plainly, "Okay, you're wealthy, you're moral, you're a good man. Let me tell you something you can do. You can take all your money and give it to the poor." At that, he struck a nerve. The young man was not willing to do that. Now, we have to comment on what that means, because this is a passage, this is a verse that's been misunderstood quite often in history. Christ was not saying that this is a requirement for eternal life for every Christian. Very plainly, if we read the New Testament, what is required to be saved is faith, repentance from sin, and faith in Christ. Now, that's the only requirement the Scripture gives for salvation. Christ has paid it all. I can't pay my way to heaven, not by giving, not by serving. I can only receive what He has earned. That is, His righteousness as covering for my sin. In fact, we see the church, early days of the church, in the enthusiasm of the filling of the Spirit, they began to live in a type of communistic situation, a communistic society, a Christian communistic society, but it did not work. In fact, we read very quickly in chapter 6 of Acts, very quickly in the story of the early church, the first conflict they had was over the fair distribution of things to people. In fact, it got so bad for one group, Paul wrote, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Well, we can appreciate the challenges of trying to be fair in that situation. So it's not about salvation. Now, another misunderstanding some people have made is this describes a council of perfection. That is, Christ was saying that if someone really wants a great spiritual life, a higher spiritual experience, then he must divest himself of all his worldly possessions and subject himself to personal poverty, and he will experience a deeper and richer spiritual life. Now, we can't really make that out of the words Christ said. We don't see it supported anywhere else. In fact, the prayer of the Bible, and we go to Proverbs, is make me neither rich nor poor. If I'm rich, I may forget my God. If I'm poor, I may be angry with my God and cursing. Just give me my daily bread. So really, your life right now probably is the ideal life in terms of the economy of God. If you had enough to eat yesterday, financially, you may be just exactly where God wants you to be. Now, what Christ was doing, from what we can understand the situation, he was coming down to an issue in this young man's life, and that is money. Christ never condemned a man who made his money honestly and kept God as number one. But he does point out how easy it is to let money replace faith, to let money replace God, until we worship our money rather than God. We were missionaries in the Philippines. We worked with very, very poor people. It's a nation that has many, many poor people. The majority are poor. And I would go out and visit Philippine families, Philippine churches, and I would be gone for several days sometimes, and often I would sleep there. Well, Philippine people are so gracious. Their culture is one of hospitality. And when I showed up in their homes, well, they had to give up their bed. I mean, culturally, they did. I didn't require it. But they would give up their bed, their room, for me to sleep in their bed. It's a very humbling thing when a poor man gives up his bed for you. They have to give something to me when I would preach. They can't just imagine me showing up and preaching without doing something. So as poor as they were, they would give something. So I would come home with a stalk of bananas or a big basket of fruit or something. They just had to do something for me to show their appreciation. And that shows the heart of these gracious people. Now, the typical Philippine home has just a simple box, not very big, not bigger than any of these sections of chairs. And they would have one room, just enough for a bed in that room, and then the rest of the house is made for the rest of the family. So the one bedroom would be where the mother and father and the youngest babies would stay, and then the rest of the room, the children would all sleep. Now, the floors and the bed are no difference in softness. They're the same material. So the bed would be a wooden bed, and you'd put a pallet down, and that would make it a little bit softer. But other than that, that would be what you'd sleep on. Now, that's how they live. But they would give their bed to me. Now, when they came to visit me, they would be appalled if I got out of my bed and gave them that. They were not prepared for that. But we treated them with respect as best we could and let them know we loved them, we valued them, we respected them, and we were generous. Now, this brings into question what type of people we are. Now, not everyone, this is not true of everyone here, but for many of us, and I suspect for most of us, we came from nothing. There was a time when we had nothing. Lan and I started out with nothing. And you know, in those days, if we had $2 and a friend needed a dollar, we'd have given it to him, wouldn't we? Sure, I've got two, but you have half what I've got. Ain't much, but I'll give it to you. And that's a generous spirit, right? But what happens is as we become more successful, the more we possess, the more what we possess tends to possess our hearts. And we become hard, and we become uncompassionate and uncaring of people. And one of the most common excuses we use when it comes to being generous is something like this: they don't deserve this. They don't deserve this. Now, I am so grateful that God did not use that excuse when it came to our salvation. I'm so grateful that God did not look on you and me and say, they don't deserve this. It would have been true. But instead, the scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now, that's Christian compassion. But it is so easy in this world to let our faith and our spiritual life stagnate. See, when we do not have much, we pray a lot. But as soon as we have money, then we pray less. We say, God, thank you that you have helped me. Thank you that you've given me all these things, and now I don't need you as much. Now I'm quite comfortable. I'll call you if I need you. It's a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? God can make us need him very easily. But it's so easy to let money replace God. And we need to keep that edge very, very sharp in our life to say, it's not money, it's God. I don't need God until I have money. I need God from the beginning of my life to the very end. You and I have seen teams in sporting contests where one team gets ahead. They get ahead of the other team, and they amass a big lead, whatever sport it is, and they seem like they are unstoppable, and then somewhere in the game, they decide to change strategy, and they say, now that we're ahead, let's play it safe. Let's play it safe, and we're going to protect our lead and focus only on defense. I always feel uncomfortable when a team does that because, like you, I have often seen teams at that point that were behind, the tables turn, and the other team suddenly gains the momentum, and the team that started with such a lead loses. Well, that happens in life, too. That happens in life too. We need to make sure that from the beginning of our life to the very end, our focus is on God. And we never come to the point of assuming that we no longer need him. I love the story of Caleb in the Old Testament. You remember Caleb and Joshua? They were the two faithful spies. Children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were ready to go into the promised land. And they sent 12 spies, one from every tribe. And they spied out the land, they came back, and they gave a report to the people. 12 of them went. 10 of them came back and said, we cannot do this. These people are big, they are giants, and we are like grasshoppers in their eyes. I looked at grasshopper, I think it's Heuschrecken, is that right? Heuschrecken, yeah. In our eyes, we were like Heuschrecken and in their eyes too. Now, they never said that. The spies felt that way. They said, we were nothing. They were everything. Two spies said, we can do it because God is on our side. And that was Joshua and Caleb. Now, go forward 40 years. See, God was displeased with that generation, and he sent them back out in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died. All that generation died except two, Joshua and Caleb. And now they come back in. And Caleb still has a heart of a servant. Still have a heart of someone who is a man of faith. And he says, now I'm 85 years old, but I'm just as strong now as I was before. Moses promised me this land around Hebron. And give me this hill. Now it required fighting to take it. It required some warfare, but he said, I'm just as strong now, and God is certainly just as strong now as he was before. Well, that's the spirit of faith. And that's the spirit that we must possess all our lives long. Now, the second thing is this, though. The love of money can blind us spiritually and rob us of compassion to those in need. The love of money can blind us spiritually. Until we no longer see the needs in people's lives. Rather, our hearts, our emotions close down. Now, it's very difficult in this world to know where to draw these lines. If you're a father, and I speak as a father, we want to provide for our children. We want to provide for our family. We want to provide for them what they should have, at least what we think they should have. And that's the right thing to do. We should be responsible. If you're a parent, you understand very well what I'm referring to. But at the same time, we must teach them to be generous and compassionate people. We must teach them that ours we receive from God not merely to hold on to, but also to share. And there is the tension. There's a tension we feel. How much? Where is the line that's an issue you need to let God's Holy Spirit figure out in your heart. Where do you draw that line? Now, if you look at the Bible in the descriptions of the devil in Revelation and in Daniel, you notice that the devil is described a certain way, and it shows that his approach is the exact opposite of God's approach. For example, in Daniel and in Revelation, the devil is described as a serpent with many heads and many crowns, and those are emblems of earthly power. Now, what the devil does is he finds people who are in power, and he corrupts them, and he wants to control them, and the end result, according to the scripture we read earlier from 1 Timothy, the end result is to bring those people down. He looks at those who are in power to control them and then to bring them down. What does God do? God has exactly the opposite strategy. God looks for the people that are weak, that have nothing, and he lifts them up. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to the people in Corinth. They got a little problem with division and egos. And he says in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were before or when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that were not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Well, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of our life? What is the purpose of your life? Why do you exist? See, if you and I define the purpose of our life strictly in the area of money, if the reason we exist is just to have so much money, then we will have had a very narrow description of life. But it's easy to make that number one in our thinking. And by the way, I live in the same world you do. It's just as easy for me to think that as it is for you. But God has a greater purpose for our life. God has a greater purpose for our life. And this purpose actually will benefit us. It will benefit us also in the area of making money. If you ever study the effects of Christianity in any culture, you will find that when people trust in Christ, that almost without exception, their earning power rises. They make more money. Why? Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Look at what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is planning on making you a more successful person. It's not about some hocus-pocus formula out there that's just going to happen. I carry my Bible to meetings and magically, no, that's not how it works. God works in you to change you, to mature you, and every element that you require for success, the Holy Spirit puts in your life. Discipline, fairness, generosity. See, making money is never only about making money. It's also about making friends. And a Christian is a great friend maker. And every ingredient you need for your success is found in the gospel, in the Holy Spirit. God will do that in our life. The only time you'll see someone's giving or earning go the other way is when the business they were involved in was corrupt. They shouldn't have been in it anyway. But otherwise, for a Christian, things always get brighter, more disciplined, more focused. God will bless. I believe if this young man had done what Christ told him to do, he would have earned all that money back in no time. It was a matter that he said, no, I have to hold on to this. And my money must replace God. And Christ put his finger on exactly the problem. Exactly the problem. Well, if this is not a command for everybody, it is certainly a relevant issue for everyone. And perhaps for some of you here, it is exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Have I held on to things? Have I forgotten the business in which I am in as a human being. 1968, 65% of the watches in the world were made in one country. You know which country that was? Switzerland. 65% of the market, 90% of the profit of selling watches worldwide went to Switzerland. By 1980, it had all changed. In 1968, 65,000 people worked in watch factories in Switzerland. By 1980, 50,000 of those 62,000 were let go. They were fired. They lost their job. Why? What happened? Quartz movement. And suddenly, Asian companies began to make watches. Seiko really became a strong competitor and took the business away. And the Swiss watch companies realized that they were in the wrong business. They did not understand, or I should say, they did not understand the business they were in. See, they saw the quartz movement and said, oh, it would take a paradigm shift. We can't afford to do all these changes. It would cost too much money for us to retool our factory and to retrain our workers. Our business is to make watches just like we always had. That's what they thought. That was the business they thought they were in. And the public reminded them that that was not the business. The business they were in was to help people tell time. They realized it too late. Now, by the way, another interesting fact, another bit of this irony, you know who invented the quartz movement? The Swiss. They invented it, but they did not use it until they had to. But there's a parable not just about a nation, it's about us. It's about the tendency of human nature. God sometimes just has to wake us up. Think, what is the purpose of my life? A wealthy man died, and someone asked at the funeral, how much did he leave? And the answer was, all of it. Every bit of it. That's what will happen. Your life and my life is not described simply by money. It's described by something else. Now, the third thing is this. The heart that has faith and hope. The heart that has faith and hope finds that faith and hope are more valuable than money. It is greater for you to have hope than to have money. It really is. Don't let money replace hope. Let your faith, let your hope be real. And you'll be amazed at how God will bless you. You'll be amazed at how much joy God will give you. Years ago, I sat down with a man. I was counseling his family. They were in conflict. It was while I was pastoring in Singapore. He was a businessman there. His wife and he had marital problems. His children missed their father. They were having problems with their dad. Everybody was miserable. They lived in Singapore for several years. They had adjusted to life there. It wasn't about that. It was about their home life. And the father was a businessman. Well, I talked to the wife, I talked to the husband and the wife together, I talked to the children, and finally I came back and talked with the father again. And his job required him to be gone about 80% of the time on the road, and the other 20% he was hardly at home. He was gone all the time. And he was going to lose his family if he kept that job. But he said, I signed a contract, I understand that. But you can get out of contracts, you know. There's ways out. So I signed a contract, and I am going to receive a huge profit if I will keep this job for 2 more years. It was in the millions of dollars. It was a huge profit. And he said, I can't quit because I need to have this profit. I've worked for this. I thought, okay, you're working for this, but you're going to lose your marriage. You're going to lose your kids. And who are you going to share that profit with? Well, you know, a man with millions of dollars can always find someone else willing to marry him, right? But there is a sadness to that life. There's a hollowness to that person. And money cannot replace it. You know, I thought about this. You know, the one person I'm around all the time who's always with me, not my wife. She's with me most of the time, but not all the time. And I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit. He's always with us. Christ is always with us in Christ and Christ in us. That's a spiritual reality of a Christian. But other than Christ, the one person I am always with is me. You ever notice that? Wherever you go, there you are. And wherever I go, there is me. And a selfish, greedy person is miserable company even for himself. Really. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? He's talking about that, about life. God opens up our boundaries. And God starts explaining to us there's more to life than just how much stuff we have. There's more to life than that. That's not even the center. There's Christ, there's peace, there's joy, there's eternity, there's forgiveness. There's the opportunity to make a difference in people's lives. And that's of great worth. That's of much more worth to your soul and my soul than how much money we have in the bank. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen what people put in their last will and testament. It's interesting. When they start dividing up their gifts, how much they have, who's going to get this, who's going to get that. Most of us choose things that are very humble. We give a table to someone, a bed, maybe a car, and maybe a little bit more money, but that's about it. That's the common will. Some people, though, are wealthy, and they have a much more interesting will in that terms of that. One such man was John Pyrmont Morgan, J.P. Morgan. J.P. Morgan died in 1913, and he was a man with a big family and a lot of problems, but one thing consistent in his life, in spite of all his weaknesses, he was a Christian. He was a believer, and it showed up in his life. It showed up especially in his will. Here's what he wrote. The first paragraph of his will reads like this. I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered and through that alone. Here was a businessman, someone who knew how to make money and made a huge amount, the biggest estate of his day. But he told his children, if you're going to lose this money I'm giving it to you, if you lose it for the gospel, it's okay. Because that's of more worth. That's of more worth. Now, this is the world we live in. We're not going to get to heaven without going through Vanity Fair. We're not going to get anywhere very far in this life without having to deal with this issue. So I put it before you, before the Holy Spirit in your life, that he would sort out where your priorities are. Realize the purpose of your life is much bigger than just this area. Realize when God calls you, he calls you in love. He wants to bless you and give you fullness and give you a life. He wants to use you to bless others. And he was exactly right when Christ said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And certainly more blessed to give than to hold on. And he wants you to have a blessing. He wants you to have a blessing. He said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Some of those people we admire today, because they seem so powerful in eternity, they will seem so low and so nothing. But those today that the world looks at and scoffs at, Christ elevates because of the faith and the love and the commitments in their heart. Where is your heart? Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us to life. Lord, show us how we're to respond to this story from your word. Show us how we're to respond to your Spirit's call that we would be generous. People of faith, people of vision. And Lord, I pray for every person in this room. Let us learn how to follow you and obey you. In your name we pray. Amen.